Go ahead and open it in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we'll be looking at a larger portion than we normally would this morning. We're looking at Acts 7 verses 1 to 53. So open up, it's in the Pew Bibles beginning on page 914. You can find it there as we continue this series in the book of Acts. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we prepare to read God's word together. Oh Lord, we come before you and we give you praise and we thank you that you've given us your word that's able to make us wise unto salvation, your word that is able to teach us the duty you require of us and what we're to believe concerning you. And we ask, oh Lord, that as we come to this portion of your word, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, that you would give us ears to hear, O Lord, and hearts to understand, that we might see Christ held out to us in the pages of Scripture and might not come away as those who have hardened our hearts in the day that he speaks, but that we would this morning hear him who speaks from heaven, that you would send out your light and your truth, O God, that you would work as you've promised to send forth your word to accomplish its appointed purposes, that it never returns to you empty, but you always accomplish the work for which you send it. And so we ask that you would do such a work among us in this time as we read and reflect upon your word together. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Just to remind you, this is the time where Stephen has been brought before the council on trumped-up charges, and now's the chance for Stephen to give his answer to the charges that have been brought against him. Hear now God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who has made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever, and this is his word. Well, when we consider a portion so large, by nature, we're going to be looking more at the forest than we will be taking notice of every particular tree that we could. There's a lot of interesting things in this passage that we may have to skip over, but we're going to try and get a sense of the passage as a whole. And as we consider this passage, Dennis Johnson, when he comments on it, highlights the fact that Stephen's speech is somewhat unique in the book of Acts. It's pretty interesting. It's the longest speech that we have in the book of Acts, a book that has many sermons and speeches. And what's interesting as well is that this, in the longest speech we have, there is no explicit reference of Jesus by name. The only reference to Christ is him being referred to as the righteous one. But he's not mentioned by name at all. And not only that, not only is Jesus not mentioned by name, there's no call to repentance. There's no offer of the forgiveness of sins that's held out. In fact, many commentaries highlight the fact that Stephen stands more in the line of the prophets, offering a prophetic indictment upon the rebellious people. And in doing so, his speech, as we'll see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, opens the door for the gospel to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles, which is what Jesus gave to his disciples as their marching orders. As we consider this speech, it might seem odd to you because Stephen has been brought on these trumped up false charges that he is blaspheming God and Moses, that he's speaking against the holy place and against the customs that Moses has delivered to them. And you might hear this speech and wonder, well, what does this have to do with those accusations? It doesn't immediately seem clear that he's answering the charges and accusations that are brought against him. And yet, as we do look at it, I think we see it's somewhat of a masterful defense that Stephen gives, answering the accusers that rise up against him, and in fact, in many ways, turning the tables upon them and showing that they and not he are guilty of the very things that they accuse him of. And the lesson that we really draw from this passage this morning is that we only rightly honor God by embracing his Son as he's offered to us in the gospel. You cannot honor God and reject his Son. And so we only properly honor him when we embrace his Son, when we embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. I want to consider this for us under two headings this morning. We'll see first that Stephen in this speech gives a history of God's covenant faithfulness. And secondly, he rehearses a history of the people's unfaithfulness. So first, we'll consider this history of God's covenant faithfulness. And really, the whole speech is covenantal. It begins with a reference to Abraham being called out by God in Genesis 12, and the establishment there in the chapters that follow of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham, I will bless you and multiply you, give you descendants, give you this land and make you a blessing. And he gives him the sign of circumcision. And what we're meant to see is that this entire speech that Stephen gives is going to be an unfolding in many ways of the history of the covenant of grace under the Old Testament. We see, as we read through the scriptures, that when God had first created man and placed him in the garden, he enters into a covenant of works with Adam and with all of us in Adam, where we're to having this principle, do this and live. If you obey, you will be rewarded with everlasting life. If you disobey, the consequence is death. And of course, in Genesis 3, we see the sad reality that Adam sinned, and in him we all sinned and fell with him. And it's because that covenant is broken, God was pleased not to leave us in our sin and misery, but to enter into another covenant, a covenant of grace with us, to bring us out of a state of sin and misery, as our catechism says, and to bring us into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And that starts right off the bat in Genesis 3:15, where we see the promise that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. It's expanded when you get to the covenant with Noah. God delivers Noah and his family and ensures that his redemptive purposes will be worked out, because the world will exist long enough for God's salvation to come. But the really big mountain peak, the first one at least, as you get to the Old Testament, of the covenant of grace is the Abrahamic covenant, when God calls out Abraham and moves into setting apart Abraham and his family and his descendants as the covenant people of God, and promises, I will be God to you and to your children after you. And that's where Stephen starts. He's rooting himself in the historic line of God's covenant people. He refers to our father Abraham, our father's the patriarch. All the way along, Stephen is highlighting the fact that he is a faithful Jew, a faithful member of the covenant people of God, carrying on the legacy of God's covenant people. And so he highlights all of this, beginning with Abraham, and highlighting that this covenant is by God's sovereign and gracious initiative and maintained by God's own faithfulness. Don't you see so often what happens here? Abraham's called out to be God's people when he and his ancestors, in many ways, worshipped all kinds of other gods. And he calls Abraham out, not because Abraham was so great and holy and mighty, but because God is gracious. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But there's a couple of problems that Abraham faced with regard to the promises of God. He was promised the land of Canaan, and yet he never owned even a foot's breadth, we're told, of the land of Canaan. He looked at it from afar, Hebrews 11 tells us, looking ultimately beyond the earthly Canaan to the new heavens and the new earth, waiting for a city that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. But he's promised a land that he himself will never see the possession come into his family. Later on down the line, God will bring his people back from slavery in Egypt, and they will possess the land. But Abraham has to look at the promises from afar and trust in God's faithfulness. Not only that, in order to believe that, he has to believe that childless as he is, he's going to have descendants who will be able to possess the land. And so he's trusting in God's faithfulness to do what he has promised, to keep his word, and to give him the very descendants he needs in order to inherit the promise. And so God gives him the sign of circumcision, the old covenant sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. Without going into too many graphic details, the sign is placed right on the member of his body used to conceive children. So every time he attempts to conceive a child, he's doing it in faith in God, that God is the one who is going to grant him his offspring. It's only in hope of God's faithfulness that this covenant will ever be kept. And so we see right off the bat him highlighting the fact that there is an important focus. God is faithful to keep his promises. And the rest of Stephen's speech is unfolding that faithfulness of God. He goes to Joseph. And though Joseph is rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery, what are we told? God was with him. God was with him. And not only was God with him, God exalted him to the right hand of Pharaoh, made him ruler over Egypt, and used him to keep the covenant people alive. He went ahead of them to prepare for them. And that's what Joseph tells his own brothers at the end of his life, isn't it? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many would be kept alive as they are this day. God's hand of faithfulness is at work. And it finds its further expression there, even in the Exodus. Right there in verse 17, we're told that the time of the promise was drawing near. As you read through the book of Exodus, you find that as the people are enslaved by a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, the people begin to cry out to God, and we're told that not only did God hear, but what did God do? He remembered the promise that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. The very deliverance from Egypt itself is an expression of God's covenant faithfulness to keep his promise and bring back the people to the land that he had promised, just as he said he would after a period of 400 years. And Stephen doesn't fail to point this out. The very land in which you are now living, The people that he's speaking to are enjoying many of the outward and external benefits that come from being part of the visible church, that come from being part of the covenant people of God, enjoying these blessings. They're enjoying them. They're beneficiaries of God's free grace and his covenant faithfulness. And not only does he highlight the faithfulness of God, but he emphasizes the centrality of worship. The worship of God is central to the covenant relationship that he established. And importantly, Stephen weaves this history together to show the worship of God is not ultimately dependent upon the temple. God promised long before the people even went to Egypt that one day he would bring them back so they could worship him. There's a long line of the patriarchs that faithfully worshiped God without a tabernacle, without a temple. And not only that, after he delivered them from Egypt, they lived in a tent, and so what did God do? He lived in a tent right alongside them. He did not need a temple. And you can stump someone maybe later on by asking them, when is it that God came to David and said, I want you to build me a temple? Never. No, it's David that comes to God and says, may I build you a house for your name? And God says, yes, I've been waiting so long for someone to give me a building fitting of my glory. No, he says, I love your heart, David, but no, your son will build the temple. And so all along you're seeing God was faithfully worshipped long before the temple existed. And because the temple itself pointed forward to Christ, as we'll consider, he will be faithfully worshipped long after the temple's purpose is done away with and the temple is destroyed. They were focused so much on the temple itself. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They missed the whole point of God's true worship not being confined to the temple. As Jesus says, well, the day is coming, not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But as Zephaniah says, people in their own languages all around the world in their own places will call upon the name of the Lord. They've elevated the temple in an unbiblical way. So he's tracing this faithfulness of God and the worship of God. And it's an important reminder to you and I, brothers and sisters, that we're reminded of God's faithfulness. And as you consider this passage and the faithfulness of God, maybe the most important thing you can remember is that our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And every good and perfect gift comes down from him. And that means he's the same faithful God to you that he was to Abraham, that he was to Joseph, that he was to Moses. The same faithful God that sustained them in all of their trials and all of their hardships and all of their afflictions is the God that is faithful to you and knows all that you go into. And that whether you find yourself abandoned by all who are supposed to love you the way that Joseph did, you can remember, my God is with me. His promises are sure, and his promises never fail, and his promises never fall to the ground empty and unanswered. And of course, ultimately, we see that all his promises are yes and amen in Christ. Isn't that really what we're reminded when we think of God's faithfulness? That God did not spare his own son. How much more will he graciously give us all things in him? Even though Stephen doesn't mention the name of Jesus explicitly, this whole speech is showing that the entire covenant of grace is all about Christ. And of course, the sad and tragic thing is that's exactly what his accusers had missed. It's all about Christ. He is the only redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point we see. Abraham is promised that his descendants would be a blessing. Well, it's not offsprings in the plural, Paul says, but offspring in the singular. That was Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. All of the signs and Old Testament types and shadows are pointing forward to Christ himself. Joseph being sent to Egypt, being humbled and then exalted at the right hand of Pharaoh. What does that sound like? But your Lord and Savior humbling himself, being exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was God's doing that many would be kept alive as they are this day, just as the crucifixion of Christ was God's doing that many would be kept alive for all eternity as they are this day. That's what we saw back in Acts 4. All these men, Herod and Pilate and all the Jews and the Gentiles conspired together against Christ, against God and his Christ, and yet they were doing what? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even Moses, God has exalted him and raised him up as mediator and deliverer and redeemer and ruler because he was a type of Christ who was to come, standing between God and his sinful people, pleading for God's forgiveness, as he so often did, leading the people, speaking God's word to them and as a prophet because he said, there's a prophet like me from among your brothers that God is going to raise up. And yes, all of the faithful line of prophets, but ultimately Christ, the prophet, is the one who would come from that line. And he is the one that all of the prophets, including Moses, was speaking about. Ceremonial law and the temple, all of them spoke of the Christ who was to come, the true temple, who would then come in his own body and be crucified and raised, and by pouring out his spirit would build a temple of living stones in which God is served not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the sacrifice of praise that are acceptable to God in Christ. You see, friends, what we're meant to see here is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament unfold one covenant of grace in which Christ is offered and life and salvation are offered in him as the only redeemer, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's a continuity and a coherence in the pages of Scripture because all of them speak of Christ. God is faithful to his covenant, but faithful ultimately in Christ to us. And in sad contrast to that, we see a history of Israel's rejection, don't we? The problem with these Jewish leaders is not that they merely reject Christ, but that they show they never truly understood the nature of God's covenant of grace. Because they stand in a long line of unbelieving Jews who rejected God's appointed deliverers. Isn't that exactly what Stephen is fleshing out for them? Joseph was rejected by his brothers and thrust aside and cast into Egypt. And yet God used him to deliver the people. And after him, Moses was thrust aside by the people. And yet God used him to deliver the people. They keep rejecting the very ones that God is bringing to them to be their deliverers. And so it only makes sense that they reject the righteous one himself when he comes. Because they've got a well-established heritage of rejecting the ones the prophets spoke of. Because they rejected the prophets themselves. We see it, interestingly, with Moses. They thrust him aside, first when he was in Egypt, as he despised the privileges of being an Egyptian and would rather identify with the people of God. And so he comes out and sees one of the Israelites being harassed and oppressed and beaten by the slave master. And so he kills the slave master. And what's kind of interesting in this passage is that Stephen doesn't seem to speak of it as if it was a sinful action the way that Exodus seems to speak of it. In Exodus, we're told Moses looks this way and that and strikes him down and buries him in the sand as if he's committing cold-blooded murder. There's a bit of a spectrum in the way that this has been understood. Some, Calvin and others, have highlighted the fact that in their minds, Moses was acting as a public person in a unique way that had God's permission to do something that none of us would ever have God's permission to do as private people. Possibly. Maybe more than likely, Moses is just acting with zeal without knowledge. Either way, Stephen's clear. Moses understood that God was going to use him to deliver the people. He saw himself in that role. And so it's possible that in that zeal to take upon that role, he acted maybe without knowledge. And maybe that's why God sends him to the desert for 40 years to mature and to grow before he's ready to come back and lead the people in the right way. But when he seeks to deliver the people, thinking that they're going to understand that God is giving him deliverance, giving them deliverance by his hand, instead they thrust him aside. They reject him. Maybe that's why he's so reluctant later when God comes in the burning bush and says, I'm going to send you to Egypt. And he says, I've been there. I've tried that. I don't want to go back. Maybe some of you remember the story of Calvin at Geneva when he gets kicked out of the city and he goes to Strasbourg for a few years after he's been driven out of Geneva and the people hated him. And after a few years, they realized how desperately they needed his ministry in Geneva and they asked him to come back and he said, I'd rather die than go back to Geneva. And yet in the Lord's providence, he went back to Geneva and had a long and faithful ministry. And that's what we associate him with, is his time in Geneva. But that may be something of what Moses is feeling here. I've tried to lead the people and they're unruly, stiff-necked, rebellious people. They don't want to be led. But God sends him back anyway. And what do? But to continue to rebel against him. They make a golden calf. His own siblings rise up and say, is it true that God speaks only by Moses? What about us? Men follow after Korah. He wasn't happy with his station as a Levite serving the Lord. He wanted to have a more exalted station than what the Lord had given him. And so he rises up over and over. They keep complaining against Moses. They keep trying to kill Moses and want to stone him and say, let us go back to Egypt. And eventually, God gives them over to idolatry. They worship Molech, and even once they're instated in the land, they're continually unfaithful and eventually get exiled into Babylon. It's the children of, not the children of the flesh that are the true children of Abraham, is it? And Stephen is here showing you might be the physical descendants of Abraham, but you are not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You might think you follow Moses, but you don't follow Moses because you don't follow the one that Moses spoke of. They didn't just reject Christ out of the blue, but they reject Christ having stood at the end of a long line of those who reject all who spoke of Christ. And so of course they would reject him just as their fathers did. And that's why Stephen uses this striking language, you stiff-necked people. That's the same way that God refers to the people when they worship the golden calf, by the way. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. They may have the outward sign of being God's covenant people, but there's never been any inward change. Their hearts remain as dead and stony as ever. They persecuted the prophets. They resisted the Spirit. When God spoke by angels in the Old Covenant, giving the law at Sinai, they didn't listen. And now that God has spoken in his Son, all they've done is continue to plug their ears, as they'll do literally in a moment, and they charge at Stephen to kill him, refusing to listen to God and those who he has appointed to speak. Part of what we're meant to see here is that Stephen is making the case that Christianity, he and his fellow believers in Christ, are not starting a new religion. They are continuing. They are the continuation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament faith. It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the council that rejected Christ and crucified and killed him. They are the ones that have departed from the faith of their forefathers, from the faith of Abraham and Moses. Not the believers. They, in fact, are guilty of all that they accuse him of. They are the ones who blaspheme God and blaspheme Moses. We see the faithfulness of God. We see the unfaithfulness of the people. What are some things that we're to take from this? Just briefly, one thing, we're to be reminded that all Scripture is centered on Christ. He is the one that's offered to us in the covenant of grace, and life and salvation are offered to us in him. And it's a reminder to us that we do not rightly understand anything until we see how it centers in Christ. Stephen is speaking of men who were scholars in the law. They thought they understood the Scriptures. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You're one of the teachers of Israel and you don't understand these things. We don't understand anything rightly until we see how it centers in Christ. Christ is the one who redeems us. We're predestined in him. We're to be conformed to his image. We're to grow up into the fullness of his stature. We're indwelt with his Spirit. It's in him that we're adopted. We're sanctified and renewed in his image that we might obey him and proclaim him and follow after him. We're saved by him, to live for him, to hope in him that we might one day live with him. Indeed, as we'll sing in a few moments, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And it's the Lamb who is all the glory that's held out to us in the Scriptures. We need to see Jesus as the center of all of Scripture. Children, when I was growing up, I played lacrosse, and I remember one day going into a store that sold all kinds of lacrosse equipment and everything, and they sold equipment. You could buy sticks and pads and things, but they also sold, shorts and hats and stickers and all kinds of fun stuff associated with lacrosse so that you could go out and tell the world that you loved playing lacrosse. And I remember hearing the man at the store saying he saw all kinds of people come into the store, and so many of them seemed more interested in lacrosse stuff than in actually playing lacrosse. More interested in getting the t-shirts and the stickers and the hats than in actually playing the game. And I wonder, friends, if we might make the same mistake spiritually at times. We can have such a great love for Christian stuff. Go into my office and now you can see that I love all kinds of great books. We can love the life of the church. We can love our own worship preferences and convictions. We can love godly morality in the world. We can love theology. And you can even go onto social media and hear all kinds of people talk who have a great zeal for the doctrines that are held out in Scripture, and yet they speak of those doctrines in a way that makes you wonder if they have any love for Christ himself. We can love Christian stuff more than we love Christ. None of those things are bad. I still love books. I think it's still right that we love godly morality and all such things, but we can get off balance if we love Christian stuff more than Christ himself. Christ is the center of our faith. Christ is the center of the Scripture. We must love him and long for him. And connected with that, there's a warning in this passage, isn't there, for those of us who are members of the visible church and yet have never been born again, never been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're just as they were circumcised in flesh but not in heart. We may have been washed with the waters of baptism, but we've never had the washing of regeneration. We've never had the Spirit poured out upon us. It's possible to appear as a faithful church member and show that you don't actually know Christ. To enjoy the external blessings of the covenant of grace without ever being united to Jesus. And so this is a passage that calls us, friends, as the scriptures so often call believers, confirm your calling and election. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. What an important time to consider it before we're invited to come to the Lord's table together. See if you truly have faith to feed upon him. And if that's true of you, friends, Stephen's speech is a warning. It's a warning that warns you not to stiffen your neck or harden your heart in rejection of Christ, but to come to him, to turn from your sin and flee to Christ for mercy. And what a wonderful thing it is to remember that Christ offers himself to stiff-necked sinners. Christ offers himself precisely to sinners who are not yet circumcised in heart, that they might come and have the heart of stone taken away and be given a heart of flesh. The whole proclamation of the gospel is a message given to those who are without God's covenant of grace, that they might be brought into it. In fact, that's the very reason there is a covenant of grace, because you cannot have life by the covenant of works. It stands broken, and all it can do is condemn you. And so God entered into a new covenant precisely to offer his son to rebellious sinners, that you might be delivered and have life and salvation in him. Come to him, trust in him. Because as this passage holds out for us, we only honor God when we honor him in Christ. We only honor God as we embrace his son who's offered to us in the gospel. We're to see that scripture points to him. We're to embrace him by faith, receive and rest upon him, and by his grace to live in the light of his grace and to live for his glory in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. Gave him up for those of us who are all by nature stiff-necked and rebellious sinners, uncircumcised in heart and dead in our sins, that in Christ we might have life. And Lord, we pray for each and every one of us that as we consider your word, that we would see how it centers on Christ, that all of our Christian life would be a continual growing to know and love and appreciate and exalt Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray that we would be regularly reminded of such things. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us in your Son, and ask that you would continue to help us to grow in our love for him. In Jesus' name, amen.